So we're in John 18. You know, all four Gospels speak of the events that occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they share the details of Jesus' prayer. Remember, he's agonizing over what's approaching, and the fellows can't stay awake. And so those three Gospels speak a lot of the particulars related to that. John doesn't really focus on Jesus' prayer at all, and he moves quickly into the arrest and the trials. So let's read today what we're going to do, up to verse 11. So it's John 18, verse 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, speaking of the upper room discourse that we've been talking about over the last number of weeks, remember John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So when it says when Jesus spoke in these words, he's talking about that. He went out with his disciples over the big brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus also often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Kind of sad, isn't it, when you think about it? He's choosing which side. Verse 6, now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I've lost none.'" Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Their servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Lord, thank you for this time. What an amazing thing that occurred through these hours. We've been talking a number of weeks of all the events that are leading up to your arrest, Jesus. And thank you for your instruction that you just didn't tell us that you love us and then leave us alone and let us to figure it out. But Lord, you wrote this down for us so that we could learn and grow. And Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit's wanting to fashion us moment by moment into your image. And Lord, I pray that would be accomplished this morning, that through this study, we become more like you, Jesus. We become more compassionate, more caring, more thoughtful, more generous, all those things, God, that you bring forth in a person's life. We pray that that work would be accomplished. May we yield to what your Holy Spirit would want to do in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So back in verse 1, the Garden of Gethsemane, it doesn't talk about that it was a Garden of Gethsemane. The other Gospels speak of it being that. It's a place where Jesus went often with his disciples for fellowship and for rest. It wasn't a flower garden. It wasn't a vegetable garden. It was an olive grove. And for those of us who've had the privilege of going to Israel, this is really a special place, isn't it? I know Becca's been there. A few of us have been there. It's a really, really special place. You know, when I'm in Israel, I've only been there once, but when I was there, just to know that you're in a place where Jesus was pretty just mind-blowing. But when you went in the Garden of Gethsemane and you had a chance to stand where you knew Jesus went to take refuge, when you had a chance to pray in the very place that you knew Jesus prayed, it is a real blessing. You know, if Jesus needed a place to rest and to pray, then I would say that we need one too. So I encourage you, consistently, find a time and a place where you can get along with the Lord. And that's what Jesus was doing all the time through his public ministry. He was going to this area. So it talks about there that Judas in verse 2 had betrayed him. If you remember when we were going through the Upper Room Discourse, there came a point in time when Jesus dismissed Judas to go do this, to betray him. And I find it interesting that the fact that Jesus went to this familiar place and spends the night there, it's a clear indication that Jesus is embracing the things that are about to happen. You know, if you were looking to run away, you would never go to a familiar place, and you would never wait there. So Jesus makes it very easy for Judas to find him. You know, when we read about Judas's betrayal, I think we need to be careful that we don't think it was easy on Jesus. You know, it was prophesied in Scripture. Jesus knew it was coming, so therefore it had to be somewhat like, okay, yeah, Jesus is dealing with it as it goes along. I think this betrayal really wounded Jesus's heart. In fact, when Judas approached Jesus in the garden, in the other Gospels we would see it, Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" So this betrayal, for sure, was really difficult emotionally for Jesus. And one of my goals as we walk our way through the next number of hours and leading up to the actual crucifixion over the next few weeks is to try to get us to be able to enter in emotionally to what's going on. If we're not careful, it's just words on a page. This is a real dude who's dealing with real things. And this betrayal was really hard on him. So if you notice in verse 3, Jesus, having received the detachment of troops, that's 600 men. And then you notice it also adds in the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees are there. Don't miss the bigwigs of the religious system are there. So you add all them in. It's hard to guess how many people would have been in this party coming out. Upwards of 750 men, maybe even close to 1,000 men are coming. You know, and it tells us that they're armed with, what does it say, torches and lanterns and weapons. It certainly indicates that they didn't think that arresting Jesus was going to be easy. They knew he was a man of power. They knew he was a man of popularity. So they come out against him in force. So now it's dark, right? Who knows what time it is, but it's late. So it's dark outside. And so try to picture yourself in this garden, this olive grove. And it's a full moon because it's Passover, but there are no streetlights, of course. There are no flashlights, of course. Duracell had yet to be invented, you know. So all this, so try to put yourself in this area as we walk through this story. As all this is unfolding in the shadows of the night, you see all this going on. And remember, too, the disciples had been sleeping. So they're startled awake. As this all begins to unfold, verse 4, Jesus therefore, now I don't know if you're an underliner, but Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. You know what the word all means in the Greek? All, yeah, you're bilingual. Yeah, there you go. Add Greek to your language list. But did you notice there, Jesus steps out from among the 11 disciples, and he initiates things. All through these next few verses, we're going to see that Jesus is in control. Verse 5, and if you've been around, you knew I was going to land here. Verse 5, they answered him, so the question in 4, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am he. Now, the word he is in italics in your Bible, isn't it? Which means that the word wasn't in the original text. It was added there for clarity. The translators put that in for clarity. Jesus says, I am. And he ascribes the name of Almighty God to himself. Remember, and again, if you've been with us through the book of John, you've seen this. But remember back in the book of Exodus, when Moses asked God his name, the Lord responded, I am who I am. So here, Jesus declares himself to be God by saying that his name is I Am. So let's read it the way it was originally, at least the best I can do. They answered him in verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And Jesus, who betrayed him, also stood with them. You realize the Bible's replete with pronouncing Jesus as God. Here's a few verses. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 20, verse 28, Thomas answered Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Paul says in Romans 9, 5, that Jesus is the eternal God. 1 John 5, verse 20, Jesus is called the true God. Hebrews 1, 8, the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And I alluded to it, but if you've been going with us through the book of John, you've seen Jesus' seven I Am statements through this gospel, proclaiming himself to be God. So let's make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ is Almighty God in the flesh. Amen? That's truth. That's the truth. And there's wonderful power in his name. Now, we see some of that power in this text, but we all understand that there's wonderful power in the name of Jesus. Notice in verse 6, so he says, I am, and when he said it to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he says his name, and let's guess, upwards of 1,000 Navy SEALs, 1,000 Clay Rex Rhodes fall to the ground. Clay's here today. Or Army Ranger maybe one of these days. I don't even know if that's, I don't know. Mr. Buff Boy back there. You know, as I was reading this, it got me thinking, did Judas fall back too? He's standing with them. Did Judas fall back? Likely. Now, can you imagine all these guys rolling on the ground with torches and weapons in their hand? And they had like lanterns that had oil in it. So the oil maybe spilling out and catching each other on fire and all this stuff. Now, here's another opportunity. If Jesus wanted to, he could have escaped. But he stays right there in the midst of all the confusion. That would mean to me that there would have been no arrest in this garden unless Jesus was willing to submit to it. And these great military men who are rolling around in that garden that night are realizing that they are not in control of this situation. And when they stand up, they've got to be stunned, shocked. What just happened? Of course, this reminds us of what we see in Philippians chapter 2, and I know it, remember? Or I know you know it. Remember Philippians 2, that at one day, at the name of Jesus, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. There will be no resistance, just like here. There was no resistance. So try to put yourself in the sandals of these 11 apostles. They are deep sleep, dreaming. They wake up to all these soldiers coming out. Then they see all these soldiers falling down and rolling around. And I would say that they're probably all thinking at this point, it's finally happening. Jesus is about to overthrow our enemies. Here we go, baby. Here we go. They still have the wrong idea about what Jesus came to do. Now, 7, then Jesus, of course, in control, asks them a second time, well, whom are you seeking? And I wonder if the response the second time was a little less powerful, a little more timid. Jesus of Nazareth? I don't know, but I think so. And Jesus answered, I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go away. And then it tells why, because Jesus is keeping all that were given to him. and he secures the release of his disciples. It was one of the things that he wanted to make sure that happened, is that they didn't come out and arrest all the 11, that they only came and arrested him. Now, things get really scary when one of the disciples decided that Jesus needed to be protected. And we end up with a fisherman slinging a sword all over the place. And that's what we see in verse 10. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. Servant's name was Malchus. So again, Peter's still groggy from sleep. He wakes up, sees all the soldiers rolling around on the ground, and he decides that he's going to pull out his sword. And he lobs off the right ear of Malchus, which tells us that if Peter is right-handed, Malchus more than likely had his back to him. Because if Peter's right-handed, he's on this side, and he gets the right ear. Now, either he had pretty good aim for a fisherman, or Malchus was turned around. Not sure what all that means. I think Peter was probably trying to lob off his head, but he missed so badly. God's intervention. Now, if you read, and I know you know this, but in Luke 22, you'll see that Jesus at this point in time touched Malchus's ear and healed him. Can you imagine watching that happen? In the midst of all the chaos and confusion. I mean, you're talking about at least 750 dudes. Closer to 1,000 people in the dark. All this going on where they got knocked down flat. And then Peter lobs off the ear, and Jesus, again, totally in control, has to find the ear. Well, I don't know. Maybe he just brought a new ear out. It doesn't really say, if you read it in 22, it doesn't say Jesus got down and said, fellas, let's all find the ear because we're going to put it back. He didn't tell us that. It just says that Jesus touched the ear and healed him. It is an amazing thing when you think about it. And I think Peter is swinging the sword around in an attempt to protect Jesus from being arrested. So he's very zealous, Peter is, and yet very misguided. And he, like the other guys, they're completely out of touch with what's really going on here. Hang on while I try to flip. Matthew tells us that at this point in time, notice it says there that the first little bit of 11, put your sword into the sheath. Matthew tells us that Peter was told to put his sword away. And then Jesus says, do you not realize the resources that I have available to me with just a word? In essence, Jesus is saying, Peter, I could call down 12 legions of angels to defend me if I needed. Now, a legion is 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus is talking about he has the potential of calling down 72,000 angels who are all ready to respond if this whole thing was about delivering Jesus from harm. And whenever I read a passage like we read in Luke 22, I always think about the passage in the Old Testament where one angel slew 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Remember that? What could 72,000 angels do as they come to protect Jesus? So I would say that up in heaven, as all this is unfolding, that when those soldiers are reaching out to arrest Jesus, 72,000 angels pull their swords out of their sheaths, ready for the word to be spoken that they can put an end to this whole situation. And yet, so the last miracle of Jesus physically on this earth was to heal a wound inflicted by one of his own servants. And sadly, that's a miracle he still has to perform today, cleaning up after our messes. So the last place where I'm going to land today is the second part of verse 11. Let's read all of 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So as he uses the word cup and he speaks that sentence, I think he's refocusing things back to what really matters. Now, earlier when Jesus was in the garden and he's praying, the Gospel of Luke tells us Jesus said this, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So the question we have to ask ourselves when we read it here in 11 and when we read it over in the other gospel is, what does this cup represent? Now, many people would say, well, it represents suffering or pain or even death. They say, well, Jesus didn't want the pain. Jesus didn't want the suffering. He didn't want to die. But that isn't what the cup symbolizes. For us to understand what the cup symbolizes, we got to go back in the Old Testament. And there's a number of verses, but there's a few of them. One of them I'm going to read. It's in Psalm 75, 8. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red. It's fully mixed as he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drink." And then if you're a note taker, Isaiah 51, 17 speaks about the cup. Jeremiah 25, 15 speaks about the cup. And then also in the New Testament, in Revelation 14, it says, "The cup of God's wrath is poured out without mixture, and the smoke of the torment of those who drink it ascends forever and ever." So as you hear those things being said, do you understand what the cup represents? Well, it represents the wrath and the judgment of God. So the idea is this. When someone deserves punishment from God, he would serve it to them in a cup. See, when Jesus went to the cross, he knew that he was going to take the sins of the world upon himself. He knew that at that point in time, he was going to be treated as an enemy of God. He was going to be judged there, and he was going to be forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury. Now, why did he do that? So we wouldn't have to. So that's the cup. Shall I not drink the cup? In fact, Jesus was in such anguish over the fact that he was going to take the sins of the world upon himself that back in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying, he literally sweated blood. So yeah, for sure, he dreaded the physical pain that was coming. Oh yeah, he dreaded the humiliation that was going to come. He dreaded being tortured. Of course he would. He was a dude. It was going to hurt. None of that was good. But the agony that Jesus was feeling as he walks through these hours was that he knew that he was going to have to drink the cup of the wrath of God. And he also knew that for the first time in all of eternity, he was going to be cut off from relationship with the Father. That's why he cried out when he was on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because at that point, Jesus is drinking the cup of God's fury, of God's wrath. That was being given to him by the Father. Again, the cup doesn't represent death or suffering. The cup represents judgment. So read it that way. Put your sword into the sheath, Peter 11. Shall I not drink that cup which the Father's given me? Now, try to imagine for a second how much this whole thing pains the heart of the Father. He's watching all this unfold, and he has the power to stop it in an instant of time. It's incredible to think about the fact that the Father loves us so much that he would be willing to pour out his wrath on his only begotten Son in our place. 1 John 4, "And this is the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfying payment, propitiation for our sins." That's the heart of the Father. And we also see in this the heart of the Son, who is willing to endure all this shame, all this suffering, in order to bear our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus was willing to be forsaken so that you and I will never be forsaken. Now, I don't know how your brain comprehends all that, but to me, it's a divine mystery. It's hard to wrap my mind around all that. But this agony is holy ground. What Jesus is facing as we read through these 11 verses, it's holy ground. And I doubt we'll ever really fully comprehend all that was going on in these few hours. But I know this, that Jesus willingly offered himself in my place and allowed his eternal communion with God to be broken because my sin needed to be paid for. That's amazing love. That's amazing love. You know, these aren't just words in a sermon. Because if we're not careful, we can hear these kind of things over and over again. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yeah, I get it. Yeah, if I put my faith in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, I'll go to heaven forever. I'll be cleansed. And And yet, if we're not careful, we can cease to be awed by all this. And just begin to take things for granted. You know, the place that I get busted a lot in my own heart is the fact that God wants communion with me, fellowship with me, and I'm too busy. I've got games to play on my phone, after all. You know? I got other things to do, and God is just longing. It's like, eh. So sad that I find myself in that place way too often. So here in Gethsemane, we are given but a glimpse of the terrible price that Jesus paid to make forgiveness possible. And it was way, way beyond what he was required to endure physically. It's humbling to realize that it was my sin that was behind Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, and that produces love in our hearts. It produces worship in our hearts. It produces thanksgiving in our hearts. Wow, Lord, thank you for the price that you, really, Lord, thank you for the price that you paid so that I could be set free, that I could know you, have communion with you, have relationship with you, that I can spend forever with you. So if you look ahead into verse 12, which we'll do next week, Jesus then allows himself to be arrested, and the 11 disciples then scatter and abandon him. So read ahead. I don't know how much farther we'll get up. So all this is really sobering, isn't it, when you think about it? But I'd like to remind you of something as we finish today. I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, just one or two verses there. Hebrews, go to your right. Maybe five or seven books in from the back. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm not going to get into the particulars of the first part of the verse, but it's verse 2 is where I want to land, but I want to start in verse 1. So Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Now, that's a whole sermon in and of itself, okay? But that's not why I'm reading this. I'm reading this because we're getting to verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here we go. You ready? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I don't understand that completely. That as we're reading through this Gethsemane stuff, as we're reading through this arrest stuff in the next couple of weeks, as we're reading through the beatings and the torture and the humiliation and the dying by suffocation and all that, Jesus has this weird sense of joy. it makes me ask the question, not only how, but more importantly, why? Why would he have joy? Well, I think that Jesus understood that as he finished this race well, that we would be saved, brought into fellowship with God, and then be able to spend forever with God starting now. I mean, heaven's begun. We're living with God now. So it's, we don't have to wait. We're in communion with God today. So if you ever wonder, what's Jesus thinking as he's going through all this Garden of Gethsemane stuff, all this arrest stuff, all this trial stuff, all this beating stuff, all this betrayal stuff, all this stuff's going on. What's going on in Jesus' mind? He's thinking about you. Every moment of the time he's doing it, he's thinking about you. He knew that one day we were going to be sitting in this room together or watching online. That we'd be in a place of worshiping God and loving God and honoring God and wanting to live a life of obedience to God. He knew those things. And that was enough to keep him going through the darkest day imaginable, that he would have joy. And you know, for me, and this isn't easy, it's got to take a work of the Holy Spirit. But if he could walk through his dark times with joy, then he'll give us the power to walk through our dark times with joy. Amen? We can. And if people around us say, why is that person exhibiting this emotion when I know what they're dealing with? The same way Jesus did what he did. It's God in him. It's God in us. We have a lot to be thankful for, amen? We have a lot to be thankful for. A lot to worship God for. A lot to bless God and honor God, even in the valleys. Even in the valleys. Maybe even especially in the valleys. Because remember, how's it go? Psalm 23, although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. And some of us are walking through valleys. We all do. Some are deep and dark. And yet here's Jesus walking through an emotional valley with joy. God, we need that. Lord, really thank you for this, just this simple time of studying your word and trying to get a glimpse of all the emotion that was going on through those few hours. And Jesus standing there as Judas, one of the 12, is walking up leading this detachment. What a crazy thing that you had to go through, Lord, as you watched all that. And yet you stood there and you controlled the situation as it unfolded. And you allowed yourself to be arrested by human beings. And then we know how it unfolds from there, God. We're so thankful that even in the midst of all that, Lord, you had joy. So, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us a supernatural joy, a supernatural peace, a supernatural hope. And, Lord, we need a supernatural love. Love for you and love for others. What a privilege we have of representing you in this world this week, God. And I pray that we would be really sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't be just mindful of our own situation and ourselves, but we would have your eyes and your heart. And if we see by your Spirit you prodding us, that we would be sensitive to people as we come alongside them, and we would bless them and love them, encourage them, support them, stand with them. Because that's what you would do, and that's what you want us to do, God. Use us that way this week, Lord. Well, remind us, just as we sing this last song, of your goodness, your faithfulness. Lord, I don't doubt some of us are going through a real challenging time right now. And yet you're faithful. And we worship you for that. We bless you for that. We honor you for that, God. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you do for us. Lord, if there's any of us today who've yet to come to the place that we've acknowledged the fact that we're sinners who need a Savior and that the Savior you sent was your Son, Jesus, that today, right now in this place, by the leading of your Holy Spirit, we would say, Lord, I confess my need for you. Cleanse me of my sin. I want to be your kid. I believe in Jesus, God in the flesh, who went to that cross and died there for me. I accept the free gift of eternal life. Lord, that may that be the case for every one of us. And Lord, may we go from here full of joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.